Well, dear friends, I ask you if you would to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 13, we're in part 2 of this story as we reflect upon it. And I want to read to you again the whole account beginning in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 10, and we'll make our way to verse 17. Well, this is the Word of God. Now he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and may he bless his word this morning to our hearts. Last week, as we considered part one of this story, we saw the pursuing grace of Jesus. This woman, oppressed by a spirit and in pain, and then set her free from the infirmity. After 18 years of physical deformity, divine power in an instant, but also with a kind touch, made her straight. And just think of the wonder that had happened. Bones that were bent had reset themselves by the power of God. Muscles had been made strong. Nerves were given relief. And the eyes of this poor woman, formerly cast down, are now able to look up and to see all around her and her Savior himself. It's an incredible moment. And as is fitting, this woman erupts with praise. She instantly knows this is an act of God Almighty in his servant Jesus Christ, and there's nothing to do but to glorify his name. However, giving glory to God was not the immediate response of all the people present. In fact, the very moment after this woman blessed God, the synagogue official blew up with criticism. It's actually an interesting study in the scriptures to watch the responses of various people to miracles. Because often there's awe on the one hand and anger on the other. You remember while Israel stands amazed at the plagues and God's protection, Pharaoh is angry. Or at Mount Carmel, when Yahweh, at Elijah's request, sends down fire from heaven and brings the drought to an end with a rain cloud, the godly are awestruck, and Jezebel and her cowering husband Ahab are angry. Now, I think we would all immediately recognize it's not good to join the company of Pharaoh and Jezebel in your response to the great works of God. That doesn't seem to occur here to the synagogue official. He sees with obstinance, and the situation now becomes an occasion for Jesus to explain the true teaching of God. As he does so, let's note four things along the way. First, the obvious, criticism. In verse 14, criticism. As the leader of this local spiritual community, the synagogue ruler was to be a model of godliness. Above all others, he was recognized, probably by all these people present, to have the greatest spiritual concern for the people of God and the deepest understanding of the Word of God. And yet this man, who ought to know best the merciful heart of the Lord, the very heart Jesus is demonstrating, this man has nothing but criticism for what Jesus has done in the healing of this woman. The response of his heart was not awe, not praise, not joy in view of the woman's deliverance. He was, verse 14, indignant. Now, brethren, that's a very strong word. It's indicating severe displeasure. It's a word of steaming anger. And to show the intensity of his emotions, Luke states this word indignant in the present continual tense. The idea is the man is in a bubbling state of wrath. And why is he so furious? Verse 14 also, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. In the eyes of this man, the woman's healing was not an act to be celebrated because he believed it violated the law of God. Though there's no text in the Old Testament that forbids healing on the Sabbath, this man, in connection to Pharisaic and scribal tradition, believed this healing fell under the category of work. So it's totally inappropriate for the day under any circumstance. Now, this view of the Sabbath as it relates to healing does not derive from the scriptures. As the rabbis aimed to keep the people from breaking the law, they built a fence around the law, a collection of additional restrictions. In the case of the Sabbath, 39 categories of work defined that you cannot do, subdivided 6 times 39 over, and then 234 total restrictions of what is not allowable on the Sabbath. Now, their aim, you must understand, with this extensive list of what was not to be done, was to protect the law. However, in their rulemaking, they miss the heart of the law, the mercy of God. Further, they miss that the Sabbath was made for man's good, not to be a drudgery. Indeed, seeking to protect the law, they actually miss the law. For what is the summary of the second table of the law contained in the law itself? Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus will quote multiple times, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, that principle is totally ignored. Love to this woman would have done anything to relieve her burden. And then seeing her freed, love would have rejoiced with her. Instead, this angry synagogue ruler castigates the whole congregation. Verse 14, he tells them, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, think for a minute on this critical, callous, cold-hearted response to Jesus' compassion. First, the man seems to think that a supernatural act of healing is something that can be scheduled on the calendar. Healing is so readily available, you can have it any day of the week. Just come back tomorrow. What an absurd perspective. It completely deprecates the miracle performed. If healing were easy enough for a Monday morning, why has this lady been oppressed for 18 years? How come this snooty synagogue official hasn't helped her? Would he really be able to set her free on the next day? How come he hasn't been able to set her free in the past 5,000 plus non-Sabbath days that she suffered? Well, he can't do it. And he ignores that stubborn fact. Further, look at the uncaring attitude he has to the afflicted woman. Though he's responsible for her spiritual well-being, he would now dismiss her in her need when healing is available to her. This is the poster child of a false shepherd. It doesn't matter that Jesus can heal and I can't. Mercy is never appropriate on the Sabbath. That's his argument. And not only that, as he passes over the woman's suffering, the whole thing is an attack on Jesus. How so? Well, if Jesus is truly engaged in effort, in work, in strenuous activity to heal, well, that would indicate he's certainly not God. That's the implicit point of the synagogue official. But consider the idea for a moment of work when it comes to God displaying his might. You see, when God exercises his power doing stupefying things, no effort is needed. Think about this in creation, for instance. How did the universe come into existence? by the mere utterance of God's voice. When Scripture wants to highlight God's unspeakable power, frequently the Scripture points to creation. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. And on that note, consider the stars. It's interesting when you read Genesis 1, the creation account, how the formation from nothing of these innumerable, gigantic, burning lights in the heavens is described. Do you remember how it's described? He made the stars also. That's all we get. It's a toss-off comment. Stringing Orion's belt, placing the chains of Pleiades in the sky, setting up plentiful constellations and naming millions upon millions of stars, that was nothing to the Lord. As Isaiah says, right after mentioning God's powerful preserving of those stars, our God doesn't grow tired or weary. In other words, nothing is too hard for him. He doesn't come up against an obstacle like it's difficult. Well, don't we see that here in the person of Jesus? As Jesus lays his hands on this woman, speaking the words of her freedom, he's not like Baby Yoda in the Mandalorian episodes that some of you are watching. He exerts all this power, and now he's got to sleep for a few days because he's really tired. No, Jesus, through the Spirit's agency, imparts God's power without being depleted in the least. This is not a laborious act. It was a power display of the Almighty. And by the way, the Almighty power of God is always working, even on the Sabbath, sustaining creation, upholding every one of our lives, even coming to our aid when we're in need. Does God need to make an appointment with you if it's Sunday so he can come to help you? How absurd is that? But because this man has an earthly, critical view of Jesus, even as Jesus heals, the man guts divine power from the scene. He refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh, and thus Jesus is doing the very effortless work of God. And yet as he takes this swipe at Jesus, he does it in a cowardly way. Did you notice he doesn't talk to Jesus when he makes his criticism? He levels his criticism against the congregation, which is just silly. No one in the congregation did anything. However, by doing that, not only is he avoiding talking to Jesus, he's implicitly telling the people that Jesus, though he just healed this woman, is not a lawkeeper. The man is making light of the miracle, and he regards power to banish the devil as a cheap, inconsequential thing. Nothing has ever been seen like this in the synagogue. And the man scoffs at it. Now, brethren, what does his critical spirit teach us? Well, it should be a reminder to us that so deep is the hardness of man's heart that even the miraculous power of God could be dismissed. A soul can be so blind to the most obvious display of God's glory. Seeing, dear people, is not believing. Witnessing divine power does not automatically give light. There has to be a breaking of a heart of stone, or even a display like this could be ignored. Indeed, if you think about it, what level of bigotry and hatred must there be towards Christ to deny what obviously happened? And yet, dear friends, there are multitudes like this synagogue ruler who stubbornly refuse to give Jesus any glory. They will not acknowledge his power. But if we this morning, on the other hand, do recognize that power, praise God that you have been given eyes to see. Because only God can rescue us from blind, angry criticism of Jesus himself. And if he's done that for you, bless his name. Give him glory. Because if you were left to yourself, you would be so ensnared by your sin that you would sneer at Jesus. Also, as you hear the folly of the synagogue ruler spewing hatred, remember, while Jesus sets some free with his power, others he passes over. They're not liberated. And nothing will turn those people from hatred of Christ and all that he loves. until Jesus brings the fullness of the kingdom, criticism, accusations, and attacks on the work of God are the norm. We need to learn to expect that kind of treatment. Indeed, unfortunately, we have to learn even to receive this kind of treatment from those who claim to know God. This religious leader professes to have zeal for the law, but his zeal is not according to knowledge. Brethren, what a scary thing it is to know you could claim fellowship with God, you could be trained in the law of God, you could stand in the service of God, and yet be a stranger to God. Let that not be any of us. Everything hinges on your response to Jesus. Do you see your own shortcomings and run to him as a refuge? Or do you assume that you know better than him, that you know the truth, and you don't need to pay attention to the fact of your sin? Beware. But secondly, see now, correction. Correction. After the angry barrage of the synagogue ruler, Jesus brings a word of correction. First, he condemns this man and all who would join with him in thinking as hypocrites, verse 15. Now, like us, Jesus can, of course, see to the core of this man and his associates. Jesus can tell his pretended concern for the law is a sham. Jesus knows the hearts of all people, and therefore he can judge what's in the heart. And that, too, is an important reminder to us. While we can see outward things, God looks on the heart. God knows who worships him sincerely and who is an utter fake. God knows when inconsistencies and foolish things flow from us, and yet we do truly love God, as Peter would say to Jesus in light of his denials. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. The Lord knows, brethren, if you love him, even though you've done something really dumb. But the Lord also knows if you delight in your sin. There's no hiding from the gaze of Jesus. Are you reckoning with that fact? Fleeing your own hypocrisy as a scourge to the soul and striving to be loyal to Christ? And yet notice, while it's obvious this man rejects Jesus, even hates Jesus' works, the Lord Jesus reasons with him and those in his camp. He asks correcting questions. Just as an aside, when Jesus is dealing with adversaries or with his own disciples, when he confronts, Jesus will often ask questions. He invites both the stubborn and the slow to understand to consider the truth. He doesn't just lambast our folly, even when we warrant a harsh rebuke. He leads us to conclusions with cunning questions. Maybe that's a tactic we could all learn. Instead of bringing out the bazooka when someone is wrong, maybe we could ask a question. Well, in this case, by putting questions before his opponents, questions with obvious answers, Jesus is imploring these men to see the truth and repent. There's a kindness here to Christ. Well, consider his questions as he corrects. He asks, verse 15, "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" And the answer here is, of course, yes. In fact, in the Jewish oral law concerning the Sabbath, there's a whole section regulating giving water to your livestock. It's plain that you can't leave your animals with nothing to drink for the whole Sabbath day. The Sabbath requires you to exercise compassion for your beasts. Well, if that's the case, how much more with a fellow image bearer of God? So Jesus asks the follow-up question, verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Again, the answer is obvious. It's like the kindergarten question Jesus previously asked on a Sabbath controversy. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to destroy it? Everybody knows the answer. Only here Jesus has further weight. This woman is not just any person. She's a daughter of Abraham. She's one of your people, you synagogue official. In fact, she's a faithful follower. She's faithful. She's here. She's in the synagogue despite her years of pain. And further, she's wrestled with this oppressive spirit for a long time. So if it's possible to rescue her, Why would you leave her that way one more day? Jesus won't. But the synagogue official would. And that highlights, doesn't it, the hatred this man has in his soul, how hard-hearted he is? He has not one ounce of concern for this woman. He hasn't entered into her affliction to sympathize with her at all. And the irony of the situation is the Pharisees and the followers are more willing to show mercy to a donkey than to the very people of God. It's totally nonsensical. Jesus is making it undeniable that the synagogue ruler and any who agree with him have misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath. And brethren, as this raises questions about the right practice of the Sabbath, it's important for us first to catch the preface to the two questions Jesus asked. Did you notice the title use of Jesus there in verse 15? As Jesus begins, we read, "Then the Lord answered him." Now, notice that Luke has moved from the personal name Jesus in verse 12, and in verse 14, as the synagogue official criticizes Jesus, to now calling Jesus Lord. Why does he do that? I think it's an intentional connection to the declaration made previously in a Sabbath controversy in Luke 6. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He is the divine king who will tell us what is right on the Sabbath. He has authority to declare appropriate actions for the Sabbath. And that's nothing less than an argument for being God. Indeed, the whole interaction taking place here raises the question, who's the real authority? Who has the right interpretation of the law? And doesn't Jesus' power over Satan prove that he's the true leader? That you ought to listen and follow him? Doesn't it demonstrate Jesus' authority must be obeyed, whether it cuts across the grain of your previous understanding or not? Now that raises, I think, a crucial question for us all, maybe a little more personal. Will you trust your own heart, your interpretations, your tradition, even if they were presented to you as Reformed and Presbyterian? Or will you recognize the authority in Christ and submit yourself to his direction? Search your soul here, beloved. Maybe some of us recognize that Jesus is right, at least in this instance, but do we see that he's always right? Is he our authority? Do we listen to him as the Lord and submit our lives to him? Or we dismiss what he says and just raise other questions so that we can do what we want? Also, as Jesus issues this correction, notice that in no way does he do away with the Sabbath. He doesn't say the Sabbath is no longer binding. The weekly Sabbath is just a ceremony that passes away. The Sabbath holds no significance. You can do whatever you want on this day from now on. Not at all. Jesus' very questions assume an abiding Sabbath principle, compassion to animals, and even more so, compassion to people. Jesus is not doing away with the law. He's restoring God's intention with the law. And as we focus on the Sabbath specifically, Jesus is teaching us here that the Sabbath is a day for mercy. Now, before we think about that category of compassion or mercy on the Sabbath, in a Sabbath-rejecting age, even when large portions of the church deny the Sabbath, let us receive this correction from Jesus. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus had already said early in his Galilean ministry. In other words, at creation, even before the fall, God gave a Sabbath for the good an enduring benefit of man, that we would worship and rest. The whole world may ignore the principle of the Sabbath. The church itself may skirt the need for rest, to stop ordinary activities, work, recreations, doing our own pleasure. But we need this day for the good of our souls. Indeed, it's a day for doing physical good. Many of us would not dare lock horns with Jesus about his choice to show mercy in the appropriate time to heal. But are we locking horns with Jesus because we don't receive the fact that he set apart a whole day for himself, that is, for his worship? In the eyes of the synagogue ruler, the Sabbath existed, but it wasn't a gracious gift for good. How do you look at the Sabbath? Do you see it's a gift and a delight? May we be corrected. But then thirdly, see compassion. Verse 16. Obviously, Jesus' whole argument rests on the principle of compassion. If compassion is shown as beasts, greater compassion should be given to human beings. And as we recognize that fact, I think we need to take to heart two things here. First, the divine attribute of compassion. And then secondly, how to use the Sabbath day for the purpose of compassion. Well, let's think about that first characteristic, the divine attribute of compassion. Surely, if there's any arresting quality of Jesus, it's his shocking compassion. 12 times explicitly in the Gospels, either with a direct action of Jesus or through a parable describing the heart of God, we hear of Jesus being moved with compassion. Now, that particular word isn't used here. Nevertheless, it's an important concept to consider. The word that will often be used to describe compassion literally refers to your bowels or your inner parts, like your inner organs. But it came to depict one's innermost feelings in the depth of your being. And the fact is, compassion oozes from the depth of Christ's heart. When Jesus sees misery, his heart contracts convulsively. He's stirred by streaming affections bubbling up from within. And out of such a heart, he sympathizes with sufferers that he may relieve hurts. He's drawn to the needy, just as Jesus set this woman free. And as we see Jesus show compassion here, it's important for us all to realize this is the heart of our Father. Jesus came, John 1:18, as an exegesis, an explanation of the Father. When you see Jesus, you see God. That means there's nothing unchristlike in God the Father. God the Father abounds with compassion. He said that 9 explicit times in a common phrase in the Old Testament. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. God is not a God who's scarcely able to tolerate us because we're a bunch of failures. No, he loves sinners. That's why the Father gave his Son. And furthermore, as we see this compassion in Jesus, we also need to remember that the Jesus we meet in Luke 13 is the same Jesus that sits enthroned in heaven now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He remains tenderhearted. He still looks upon the suffering of his people with pity. He cannot but have compassion for his people. It is his very heart. It's why when you come to him in prayer, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, as you boldly approach the throne of grace, your Savior is there to give mercy and grace in time of need. He's available to you because of his loving heart. Well, seeing that and seeing the depth of that, not just in the miracle here, which remember was unsolicited, Jesus called this woman over and healed her. Seeing the depth of it in the fact that Jesus would be born as a man in our likeness, carrying our infirmities all the way to the cursed death of the cross, well, that should leave you wanting to magnify the compassion of God and to imitate the God who is so compassionate. Because Jesus calls us all, doesn't he, to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him. In contrast to this uncompassionate religious leader, do we see Jesus' tenderness here? And as Paul will command us in Colossians 3:12, put on a heart of compassion, Do we have the mind of Christ in us? What's, of course, true, that compassion isn't a trait we're to reflect all the time. It is also significant to note that in the busyness of life, acts of compassion can be squeezed out. But the Lord is showing us here, brethren, that He's given us a day to engage in intentional acts of mercy. Yes, the Sabbath day is a day for worship. It's a day for resting in the promises of God and having those promises wash over your soul so that you're strengthened. But it's also a day to show mercy. It's a day, a time, a gift to consider the needs of other people and to take action. We can't show the power-packed compassion that Jesus does by curing disease or casting out oppressive spirits, but we can be agents of Christ's compassion. We can model the undeserved love that we have received from heaven by loving the undeserving. Instead of digging up excuses for why we shouldn't help people, she doesn't deserve it. He's really in this fix because his choices have led him there. I don't have the gifts to help. You know, I don't want that person I helped to take advantage of my help and start to rely upon me. Instead of bringing up all these things that we could, all these objections, we could pray for a welling up of compassion in our souls and, like our Savior, spend ourselves. We could use this day of cessation from our normal activities, our normal labors, to show hospitality, to encourage the downcast, to visit or perhaps call a sick person, an elderly person, a lonely person. We could be a friend to the friendless. We could even fix something that's broken in the home of someone who doesn't know how to fix it. It's a day for mercy. There are multitudes of ways to focus on displaying the compassion of our Savior and engaging in merciful acts on the Sabbath. The real question is this: is it our desire to ooze compassion? Are we looking for ways to reflect the mercy of our Redeemer? Do we delight to give ourselves for the strength of others? I think the honest thing we could all say, even those of us who hold to a Sabbath principle, we might say, this day's for me. No, it's not. It's for God and for others. Because that's the whole of life. We love God and we love others. Is that your focus? Brethren, don't waste the gift of 52 days in the year where all of your focus can be on worship, doing things that are necessary, yes, and exercising mercy. Nothing is more essential to your delight in the Lord than a well-used Sabbath. And let it not be discovered in the last day that you had more compassion on your cat or your dog or your donkey or your pig than you did on your fellow image bearers. May we take to heart what Jesus is really saying and love people. But then finally see a contrast. After Jesus delivered his correcting questions with undeniable logic, Luke reports, verse 17, that all his adversaries were put to shame. The sense here is these enemies of Jesus, in being put to shame, were shown to be wrong. They were humiliated. They had no ground upon which to stand. All the objections raised against what Jesus had done were shown as foolish. And the shame known in this instance is exactly, though to a lesser degree, the disgrace that Jesus' adversaries will discover on the last days. On the last day. You see, this verb, put to shame, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New Testament to reveal what the believer will never experience in the judgment. Romans 9:33, quoting Isaiah 28, says this: "Behold, God speaking, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Who is the stone? It's Christ. He is the rock of offense. Some people will stumble over him like these religious leaders are doing. They will not have him as their king. They will not submit to his teaching. But for those instead who believe in the rock, Jesus Christ, they will never be put to shame. Condemnation will not meet them. But the opposite is also true. If you stumble over the rock, you will face shame. The scene here in Luke 13 is just a preview of the last day. Not just a preview in the sense that this oppressive spirit was driven away and the woman was liberated from physical pain. It's a preview of what will happen to all who resist Jesus Christ. They will be humiliated, disgraced, shown foolish, and given over to destruction. But in our text, we haven't reached the final day when condemnation will fall. So the question here is, will these adversaries who were just clearly shown up by Jesus, will they relent from their hostility? Well, unfortunately, we know the answer to that question. They won't. These religious leaders will take the lead in putting Jesus to death. They will hate him until the bitter end. And therefore, the shame here is a glimpse of what will come for them in the future. You cannot stand against Christ and reject his teaching. You cannot refuse submission to Christ and prevail. You will fall. And yet there's a comfort in that for the people of God. And the comfort's this. Every enemy, whether without the church or within the church, every enemy who will not follow Christ, who shows no concern for the people of Christ, will be overcome. Brethren, we will be freed from heartless men, from a ruthless devil, and even from physical pain. Oh, for that day to come. But there's a contrast made in the text, isn't there, between these disgrace adversaries mulling their hatred to Jesus and the rest of the people. Luke says, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, that, of course, is the right response to Jesus. There ought to be great joy about this one who came, Isaiah 9, to set us free from the oppressor. However, while the crowd is rejoicing, and notice their joy isn't limited to this one miracle. Verse 17 says, they rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Let us remember, brethren, that rejoicing in Jesus' works is not enough. Repeatedly, we've seen in the Gospels, people rejoice in the miracles of Jesus and then fail to follow Jesus. What Jesus is demanding is that you repent and believe in him. He demands that you recognize he is the Lord, the King of the kingdom, and put down all your adversarial actions against his rule. Was that what we are doing? Maybe we wouldn't dare argue with Jesus, but do we move beyond joy over his power to taking refuge in him as our Redeemer? There is no middle ground. Either you are for him or you are against him. May it be found that we are for him and we love this compassionate Savior. May we bless his name forever. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, we marvel at the display of compassion that you show. And Lord, we recognize that we lack that compassion. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to form it in us. We pray that more and more we might give ourselves for the welfare of others, that you might make our hearts tender and soft. Oh Lord, give us a meekness that is pleasing in your sight. Help us, O Lord, to reflect our Redeemer. And Lord, may we take comfort in the truth that we will never be put to shame. No matter what enemies assail us, and they are many, may we stand firm knowing that you are for us and you have loved us to the end. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.